Let's turn our attention for a few moments this evening to the 61st chapter of Isaiah. Seems to me like sometimes that the scripture is what we think of as, well, this is old and familiar, and I know it is. And yet I wonder sometimes if there aren't depths in there that we miss because we handle it rather casually. When we stop to think it through or to ponder it over, the Spirit of the Lord is a remarkable teacher, isn't He? He's able to point out things that we never thought of. In the 61st of Isaiah, I have a little thing in the center column of my Bible here that they say that they indicate about the time that the text was written. It says here 698 years before Christ. That's quite a while, isn't it? Who but the divine mind would have been able to go back that far and predict with such accuracy what would take place when the time came? When I start the text, it begins to speak to me of divine thinking. I feel almost as though I sat in divine conversation. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God." That's distinguishing for me now between the Lord, my Lord and Savior, and the August Majesty on high. On the next to the center column in my Bible, wherever a prophecy or a scripture is referring to Christ, there's a star there. Every one of these verses in these first few of the 61st chapter have a star on them. I am willing to subscribe to that idea that this was referring to the Christ. If that be true, then I have to recognize that this is that Christ that's speaking through the pen of the writer, the prophet. 700 years before it came to pass, it's been 2,000 now since Christ was here. That's 2,700 years ago, isn't it? And here I am, reading this text and finding it fulfilled yet today. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Who else could receive that unction? Who else is worthy to receive that unction? There is only one, only begotten Son. We are born again sons of God, but He is the only begotten. He was with the Father before the world was. Remember? Here they were in conversation, speaking to humanity back there. It seems to me that in the burden of His soul, His concern for humanity, He didn't want men to despair before He had time to come and do what He intended to do. So He gave this, a little, what do we call it, encouragement? What do you call it? When you're in trouble, when you're in need, when you need something special, you open your book and read, and there is that that comforts your heart. That's what this is. Humanity, don't despair. Mankind, you who are lost in sin, don't give up. Don't decide it's no use. There is something better. There is more to come. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Think about this for a minute. God, it says, is a spirit, didn't it? Then what is it that was on Him? It was the embodiment of the Father. Everything that the Father is, was invested in him. He came to this earth then a true representative of the August Majesty on high, bringing to us all that heaven is, all that heaven has to offer. The agency that God lives in, or the form, or however you term it, whatever it is that identifies God as being what he is, it was given to us with this description: God is a spirit. Now here is this spirit invested on this one. The spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He had quite a responsibility, didn't he? The reason the Lord picked him was because he knew he was worthy, and that he was able, and that he could do what he had prescribed for him to do. Because the Lord God hath anointed me, this is the reason the Spirit was so forcefully upon him, because he was specifically prepared and intended to go and fulfill the mission. The Lord God hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. Did you notice that? Christ came and preached to the whole world, but it was only the meek who heard his real message. He came and delivered to all men, but those who wanted to hear something else, you remember the occasion where it said, and some said it thundered. They didn't hear what the Lord said. It's those who were meek in heart. What did he say? Blessed are the meek and lowly in heart, for they shall find rest to their souls. I want to hear the voice of the Lord. I need to be in that kind of disposition, do I not? He hath anointed me to preach good tidings. He preached to the whole world, but the good tidings were heard by the meek. How I thank God that I heard in my heart. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. What's he talking about? This earth is full of sorrow. It's full of heartache. It's full of distress. It's full of trouble. But to my mind, he was speaking to those who had come to a realization of what it means for sin to have broken our hearts. To the Christian, to the child of God, to those of us who have known him, there is nothing that distresses us more than to feel like we have displeased our Lord. Sin will break your heart about as quick as anything. Then he came to bind up those who have been touched by that kind of influence and who regret it, who are sorry for it, who wish that it had never happened, who would like to be out of it if they could. He provide a means then where that heart that's been crushed and broken by sin can be bound up again. To proclaim liberty to the captives. I wonder sometimes, are we aware, as much as we should be, of the ability that sin has to captivate? Do we remember that the Scripture said that he takes them captive at his will? There is only one influence known to man sufficient to break the power of sin, and that's the love of God. That's the only one. Someone says, well, I'm going to serve the Lord because I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to disappoint you, but if you don't have a better motive than that, you won't make it. A fear of hell is not going to keep people out of hell. It's because we love the Lord that we serve him. Even if there wasn't a hell, we have to love him enough to serve him. That's the only force he ever described to us that was strong enough. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is the automatic opposite of that? If you fail to love me, then somewhere you will fail to keep my commandments. And as you fail, in return, you will miss the goal. There's no other answer, is there? He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Then I have to get hold of this. I have to realize this to come to this concept. The whole purpose and intent, the whole thrust of the plan of salvation, the whole motivation, the thing that was behind it from the beginning, heaven set out to recover what sin had taken away from it. That's what it's for. When I come to a realization, me or any other man, to recognize what sin has done to me, when I realize how holy he is, when I recognize how holy he intended me to be, when I look at man in the Garden of Eden and see how pure he was and realize that that's what the Lord wanted all men to be, when I recognize that because they turned aside, to my mind, the Lord put man in the garden with the tree there and giving him the option, you do what you prefer to do, I'm convinced God was hoping that men would make the right choice and would elect to walk the right path. To realize that to go this way would be nothing but trouble and distress, heartache and misery. That's just what it turned out to be in it. And to also recognize that if I continue with my Lord, I'll be spared all of this. I'm convinced that God was hoping that man would make the right choice, that he would love righteousness like God loves righteousness, that he would refuse evil because he hates evil. Instead, he went the other way. And this is where the heartbreak comes. This is where the trouble is. Oh, he said to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. Think a little bit about the transaction that took place in the garden. When the tempter came and told the folks, I know what God told you, but the reason God told you this, the reason he don't want you to take of this tree is because if you do, then you become a god like he is, and he don't want that kind of competition. God never intended us to be gods. He intended us to be holy people. That's what he wanted. Satan put this thought in their mind and they looked at it and they began to think from a selfish standpoint. You know, this is right. If I take this and understand like God understands, I'll be as wise as God is, then I can do whatever I want to do. You see where self-interest took the place of God's interest and where righteousness had to step back. One of the strongest impulses of the flesh was what manifest, and that's the first thing that the Lord recognized when he came. Do you remember? How did you know that you were nude? There is only one source of information that could have told him that. Then he had the evidence, didn't he? You have taken of the tree. Then they were no longer in God's likeness. That place was left empty. Something was going to fill that. What did man use to fill that place? We put our own self-interest in there. Who is it that stands supreme in every man's life? I think of number one first. That's our natural impulse, isn't it? Even to our little children. Something don't like me, I rise up and scream and I kick and all this. Why? Something displeased me. Number one is first, isn't it? I'm selfish. If we'll be honest with ourselves, we, everyone, have to acknowledge it. I yield, my natural impulse is to yield to my self-interest. And that's what we do. And when we yield to our self-interest, that's the very thing that takes us into transgression. We cannot be God-like following our self-interest. God is not selfish. He is not envious. He does not have malice. He has none of those characteristics that we find accompanying a self-interest, does he? Neither does he tolerate that kind of thing in his own. That's the reason why he told him, the garden, you have to move out now. You can't stay here. Because he was too wise to allow man's transgression to defile himself. You'll have to go on your own now. If you prefer to go this way, then that's what you've elected to do. There's nothing left but for you to reap the consequence of that decision. What the enemy failed to tell humanity in the garden was that if they partook of the tree, they would understand the difference between good and evil. They would know that one was right and the other was wrong, but they had no power to follow the right and forsake the wrong. You see the advantage that Satan gained now? I know that this is wrong, but my own natural impulse is prompting me and I have no power to resist. And so they were taken captive. That's how that could be. Then we, every one, fell prey to the ravages of sin, to selfishness, to envy, to hatred, to strife, to contention, to all of these vicious things that belong to something else beside the kingdom of our God. When we come to an understanding, a realization of this, when we can look and behold the beauty, the purity, the holiness, the righteousness that God intended for humanity to live in, and recognize ourselves so far beneath that, that's enough to break your heart, isn't it? Oh, if there was some way that I could be back where God wanted me to be. Do you hear that cry in the Scripture? Read in the Psalms. Time after time you find this phrase, oh, that the salvation of God were come out of Zion. What is that? That's the pleading of a hungry heart for that divine power that would relieve this individual of the curse of this sin that he's under, that he had no power to break. He couldn't deliver himself. I couldn't deliver myself. No man can deliver himself. Deliverance came through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is talking to us. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the august majesty on high, because of his love for his fallen creation, has selected me and anointed me to go and be where they are, to preach glad tidings unto the meek, to everyone there that's languishing under this kind of bondage, who would like to be out from under it. When you come with your message, his ear will be open. He'll hear what you have to say, and he'll move in that direction, and his soul will be satisfied. That thrills my soul. It's still working today. It's still effectual. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Oh, think of it. Search the Scriptures. You'll see in there time after time, individuals who got involved in things that they regretted they were in. Do you remember the story of the man who the leader of the Moabites, one that came over, and he said, I want you to come and curse God's people for me. Remember that story? And what it took him to? clear down to the place that he was wanting to go. He wanted the prestige, the glory, the recognition. And yet he wasn't really being fair with God, was he? Came to the place that he rode the mule in there and pressed his foot and he railed out on the mule and the mule talked back to him. He was so wrapped up in his own interest that it never even occurred to him there's something unusual here. Mules don't converse with people, do they? That's part of the snare that sin has. We get so involved in our own self-interest till we don't even recognize sometimes what's going on. When he did begin to realize and begin to sober up and to straighten up, then he's the one that said, I've looked at all of this, but when my time comes, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. Think of David's lament. David was a great man in history, but he was a man just like every other individual before God. And he had these forces in him. It was only the Lord's mercy that overlooked that. He said, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Oh, the thing then that thrills my soul is, there is no such thing for me to come to a place to have to say, well, I have exhausted every opportunity that's been given. I have done everything there is for me to do, and I am still taken captive in this sin. I'll just have to be a sinner. No, there is no man today that can say this, because Christ came the answer for sin.
Thank the Lord.
I can be free from sin if I will. There's the key. What does he look for then? That meek heart, that broken heart. That heart that loathes the sin that he's in, the man that wants to be out of it. Here it is. 700 years before it came, he told us, I'll be there. Don't give up. I am blessed to live in that generation that has known the grace of God sufficient to take care of the problem of sin. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What is remarkable about this? Because there have been generations when there was not this provision, there will be time, I don't know how to express it. I am thoroughly convinced that when our Christ steps off of his mediatorial throne, there'll never be another sinner's prayer go through to God. There'll be millions of souls condemned to an everlasting punishment and eternity that would be glad to leave then if they could. But there'll be no provision. Then it means something to live in the acceptable year, doesn't it? This is not a time then that you or me or any other generation concocted on our part, and we touched God and got an audience in his presence and got his mercy extended. It's a time when he, through his wisdom and his own mercy, brought to us that we needed when we didn't even know we needed it. That has to be his mercy, his love, doesn't it? And he did that for us. He sent this one. Here he is, through the pen of the writer. I come to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then this adds dimension to me that there on the banks of the Jordan when John was baptizing, do you remember? And here came this one down to be baptized, and I don't know how it was. I visualize it in my mind. Perhaps that'll mean something to you. I'd invite you to ponder it. But when John looked up and saw the Christ coming, and he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. There's not any man going to meet the Lord in judgment and say, I'm not saved because I didn't know how. Had you ever thought of that? We say, no, preacher, you're wrong. There's been millions that live savages, heathens out there. Never had the education, never didn't know anything about the Bible, any of that. He said, this is a light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. They may not understand the Scripture like we do, but they'll know enough to be saved if they'll follow it. Someone said, well, I've got to go to the mission field. There are millions of souls. I don't know how many. There's innumerable souls are going to be lost if I don't get there. You reevaluate that. You may fail the Lord and not get there, but there's none of them going to be able to face the Lord and say, I'm not saved because your man didn't get here. The Lord will get there.
Yes, He will.
He'll deal with every heart. If He calls somebody to go and he failed the Lord and didn't make it, he'll have to answer to the Lord for his failure. But the Lord will be true to these souls anyway. I have that much confidence in my Lord, don't you? He came, he said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then what does this mean to me? When I recognize my condition in sin, when my heart is broken because of sin, when I find myself captivated by the power of sin, and I come with my whole heart and plead for a release, and my prayer goes through, then I have to know this is the acceptable year, isn't it? Is it still here? I saw a new convert just the other day, testifying to me that the acceptable year is still here. And that he who proclaimed this 2,700 years ago is still performing in accord with his promise to humanity. The acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. What's he saying here? Every time the Lord makes known to us what his requirement is, he automatically goes right on and rehearses in our ears the reward, the benefit, the blessing of obedience, and he also rehearses the awfulness of disobedience. Have you ever noticed that? It's a little interesting to me to realize that man has no concept of anything else but right and wrong. Do we? Someone says, well, I don't particularly want to be a wicked man, but I don't want to live like you're talking either. I'm just going to go my own way. I'll just ignore the whole thing. No, you won't. When you take that position, you will automatically turn to the wrong path because you don't know any other path to follow. In the garden, man only had one concept. He knew the way of holiness. He was in perfect accord with his heavenly Father. He thought in accord with the Father. His judgments were correct because he thought in that vein. It was when he understood the difference. Then he had to make his preference. But we don't know of anything else. I don't. Do you? The day of vengeance of our God. When this was revealed to humanity, that if I do right, I am blessed, I am rewarded. If I do wrong, I am automatically penalized, or I have to pay the price. Think of what this does now. This puts quite a dimension on my decision, doesn't it? When I know the difference, when I am given free moral agency to make my own selection, to express my own preference, and when I begin to do what I prefer, then I can justly expect to reap the consequence of that preference, can't I? When I choose the way of righteousness, purposefully, intentionally, because I love this, because I value it, because it means more to me than anything else, and I pursue that to all that I know and understand, then I stand in line to reap that benefit, don't I? Here is something that thrills my soul. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. If you haven't, you watch for it because it's there. There is never a time that you consciously, intentionally choose the right and pursue it that you do it without a reward. There is always the blessing of obedience. You'll feel it down in your soul. Nobody else may know anything about it. I've seen the time when I did what I knew was right, and I was running over with the blessing of the Lord. Because I did what I knew was right. You see what it means? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. To comfort all that mourn. When I am mourning, languishing under the load of sin and would like to be out from under it, my soul is comforted. There's not a soul that's ever mourned under sin that wasn't touched by the hand of the Lord. Do you see that? I have read some accounts of some of the original Americans that were in this country. And some of the things that they have done, the action that they've taken, the speeches that they made to those who were their antagonists, convinced me beyond shadow of doubt that they were in touch with a higher power, that they have recognized a source of moral worth, and they were yielding to it. I'm convinced that the blessing was there. I know it was. To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. Did you notice this? In the second verse, he said to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, to comfort all that mourn. We find the multitudes of the world in sorrow, in grief, in misery, in all of these. He'll do what he can to comfort those. But there's a difference now. Look at the third verse. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. You want to be a special recipient of God's favor? Then you get in Zion. Because it's going to be there. When you move toward Him, He'll move toward you, and His blessing will be poured out in your behalf, in mine, in ours. Some say, well, looks to me like the Bible says some can be saved and some can't. Thinking of what? Predestination? Is that what they call it? I don't see it like that. He said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. You will find rest. Any time a man begins to languish under his burden of sin, he's chosen of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord will be right there to minister to that one. And as they yield to Him, so He'll lead them more and more. I read in one place where he said, the pathway of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. What did it take to get there? Well, I studied and I got my degree and I put my intelligence into this and it took me up to... No. What you had to do was to get in touch with the Lord. To become meek and lowly in heart. And that's where you find rest for your soul. To walk with Him the very best you know how, and He'll lead you into perfect day. Oh, my soul thrills when I read the Word of God and it begins to illuminate my soul, and I wonder, what will it be like when I take the last step here and my eyes or whatever it is I have will see that over there. to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. What do you think he's talking about? What does it take to make ashes? A consummation, doesn't it? Something has to have been combusted. Something has to have been reduced to its basic elements. We say, he'll give you beauty for ashes. This speaks to my soul that unless I have some ashes to offer in exchange, I won't receive any beauty. If I haven't allowed self to be put to the cross, to be consumed in the fire of his love, to reduce me down to its basic elements, to allow him to come in and live new in me, then I need to expect his beauty to abide in me. Is this a wrong assessment? No, I think this is right. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes. What does it take to consume this self-life, this flesh? It takes the trial, the fiery trial, doesn't it? And when a fiery trial comes, it reduces to ashes. And as it reduces, it gives us bartering material that we can trade for beauty in our souls. What's the beauty of the Lord going to do for these candidates? Will we come out of here ready for a place in Hollywood? A pretty face? An attractive figure? Some masculinity? No. We'll come out of here with that that's beautiful in God's eyes. We'll come forth from here with that that will go the second mile when the first was demanded. We'll come out with that disposition that'll go to our brother's aid when everybody else has passed on the other side of the road. There's where the real beauty is, isn't it? That disposition and attitude of heart that makes us like he is, because he is the most beautiful thing I know. And this is what he was. Then this is what I can expect to find in me when I have gone through the fiery trial to produce in me, in exchange for the ashes that I am reduced to, the beauty of his disposition. That I can love when I'm hated. That I can do good when I'm rejected. That I can be faithful to truth, to righteousness, to purity, to all that he is, when all around me are doing otherwise. I can still be true. That's the real beauty, isn't it? To give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. I don't know if in your farming community here there are any who raise peppermint or not. I hadn't noticed any fields along the way. If they have, you may be familiar with it. If you haven't, over in our country there are those who raise a peppermint for the market. And when the harvest comes, they run it through a process and extract the oil out of the plant, and the oil is what they market. In its raw state, before it's been refined or all, you go there and put just the very tip of your finger in that oil. Touch it to your tongue, and it's like it just goes all over the inside of your head, just in a flash. It's real strong. It'll take you several minutes to spit out enough till you feel like you can breathe comfortably. It's that strong. I think of that when I read this text. The oil of joy for mourning. When I come with mourning and I touch him, it's like it just saturates me like that. And it lingers. And it lingers. Only this time, instead of being uncomfortable, it's pleasant. It's restoring. It's refreshing. It's upbuilding. To give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. We look at folks sometimes and we say, look at the hard trials they're going through. Look at all they have to put up with. Look at all the difficulty that they encounter. Look at this, and we enumerate all of these surface manifestations. If we could roll back the cover and see what's underneath, I think it'd make a difference, don't you? Part of the beauty that goes along with this that we trade our ashes for is that ability that when we're in a hard place, my heart goes out in praise and thanksgiving and gratitude to Him because He counted me worthy. Isn't that what the apostle said? That He counted me worthy to suffer shame for His name. Let's don't loathe our trials. Let's glory in them. Let's don't let them be a stumbling block. Let's make them a stepping stone. Let's don't allow ourselves to feel like that we're being imposed on. I have His promise, direct and clear cut to me. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord, and He pondereth them. Oh, but I just fell into this. No, you didn't. Not if you're honestly serving the Lord. You didn't just fall into this. He allowed it. The psalmist said one time, He winnoweth my path. You remember? Before I ever get there, He went ahead and He fanned out of the way everything that I wouldn't be able to endure. So then when I come, my pathway can be safe if I'll keep myself in His hand. That's the secret, isn't it? Well, He said, the joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness. Here's the reason. What glory is it to our Lord if we go through our hard places with our own capabilities? Did that honor Him any? But when I come to the place that from all normal human thinking, anyone who observed would be willing to say, this man's not able to go through this, but I went through with victory anyway. Who did it elevate? The one that made me able to go through. Isn't that where the real value is? This is what we look for, isn't it? That they might be called trees of righteousness. Oh, Lord, help us to realize that if we ever arrive at the place that we are looked upon as being a righteous individual, we are there through no fault of our own. We are there because He had mercy on us and helped us to live in His grace and brought us through our trials, and He's the one that caused it to be so in us. It's not a thing that we did. It's a thing that He did for us as we yielded to Him. Oh, I'm glad that the Spirit of the Lord anointed Him, aren't you? Because through that anointing came His grace. His grace? Well, unmerited favor. I like to think of it more as divine enablement. The grace of God that makes me able to do what I can't do in my own strength. I'm not ashamed to tell you that I can't keep myself from sin. I am free from sin because of the grace of God that worked its work in me. That you may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. I don't know of anyone else I'd rather my life would glorify. I certainly don't want myself in there, because I know that that would be a lie. And they shall build the old wastes. What are the old wastes anyway? that that's become waste is that that's not used anymore, isn't it? The experience they had back in the garden, that fell to waste and decayed, isn't it? Because man did something else. But with this anointing, with this Spirit provision, comes to humanity enabling us to be able to build again that that had once been there. I can live just as pure as Adam and Eve lived in the garden. Sin has left a scar on every one of us. But the mercy and the love of our Heavenly Father reached down and forgave it. Until the scar, that's all it is a scar now. It's not an open wound any longer. It's just a scar. But He enables me to live pure, holy, free from sin every day. Isn't that wonderful? This is the provision that He talked about 2,700 years ago. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. It took a long time to bring the world to the place that the Lord could send the Christ. Had you ever wondered why? I'll tell you why. Because before we could receive Him, we'd have to understand what we were receiving. And before we could receive Him, we'd have to believe in Him. And that's what He worked toward. When the time came that men could believe enough, we say, well, we hear this all the time. I believe in God. Sure, I believe in God. That's not the kind of believing the Lord was talking about. The believing that Abraham did, if you remember, that's the first one that was accepted, isn't it? But the believing that he did when the Lord spoke to him, made known his appeal to him, he said, get you up out of this your country to a land that I'll show you. He believed enough to put everything he had in that promise and move out on it. That's what he's looking for in believers. It's not enough to say, well, sure, I believe there's some kind of supreme being. It's to believe in that being to the point that I'm willing to invest everything I have in what he gives to me and move out on it. Then he can work in our lives. What did the apostle say? That he might live in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. If his good pleasure is working in me, it's because I've been willing to put mine aside in preference to his. This gets back to the old Lashes business again, doesn't it? If self gets out of the way, that means it's been consumed with the fire of his love. And now he can do what he wants to with this vessel. That's what it means to believe in him. Oh, he said, they shall build the old waste. They shall rise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Look over here in the 62nd chapter. For Zion's sake, for those who love me and have yielded themselves to me, I will not hold my peace. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. What do you think he's talking about? I won't rest until the message can be preached from Zion that salvation is here. I'm going to tell you something. The loudest preaching that was ever done is a life lived. The strongest words, the most impressive. What good are words without a manifestation? Who is it then that's able to manifest? Every man who has really loved the Lord with all of his heart will go forth from this proclaiming to everyone he meets simply because you can't refrain from it. If you live the life of Christianity, it'll show in spite of everything you can do. Why? Because it stands in such stark contrast to what wickedness is. And when you put your holy life in comparison with the wickedness that's in the world, don't ever think that you won't stand out. And when you get to the place that you can blend with the world until you feel comfortable there, you'd be distressed about the need of your soul because you're too close to that influence. This is what Christ came to do for us. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. What does preaching do? That's a means of instruction. Teaching, if you will. Revealing to man's mind and understanding what he is now and what he could be if he would yield to his God. And if we'll respond, it'll work its work. Do you remember what he said when he was here? Behold, you take notice now. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open, I'll come in. Sup with him and he with me. But what's the rest of it? If any man failed to open, then what? I'll go my way and he'll keep his door closed. And he'll never know what it would have been to have had my blessing. But he will have had a chance. He made his own selection. Oh, I'm glad I chose the Lord's way. Aren't you? I want to live for him, do his will. I'd like you to pray for me.